I would like to call your attention to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. And we'll read verses 1 and 2. What advantage then hath the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. And may God bless His word to our hearts. We read here that the greatest advantage that the Jews had over Gentiles in the Old Testament time was to have the Word of God. To have the oracles, the words, the sayings of God. And so, we should appreciate the Word of God ourselves. It is a blessing beyond estimation to have the Word of God and to come together and read and study it together is a blessing beyond comprehension. Well, as we pursue our studies in bibliology, we come today to the Apocrypha, the question about the Apocrypha, and in considering this, we see the doctrines of inspiration and preservation and canonicity converge. All of what we have seen thus far comes to bear as we consider the question of the Apocrypha. Now, of course, the question of the Apocrypha is, does it belong in the Bible? Is it to be included in the canon of Scripture? Or is it in the books of the Bible, in other words? Well, first of all, what is the Apocrypha? Apocrypha is the name commonly given to 14 books of uncertain authorship and origin, mostly, if not entirely, written between the time of Malachi, the last of the Old Testament prophets, and the time of Christ. Now, some use the term Apocrypha in a broader way today to mean any books that some would claim, or that anyone anywhere has claimed, ought to be in the Bible, not just these particular 14. There is what is called the pseudepigrapha that would include writings that would pertain more to the New Testament time rather than to the Old Testament time. But in the more historic sense of the word, Apocrypha is these books in particular that in some Bibles are printed between Malachi and Matthew, but in Roman Catholic Bibles they are interspersed in the Old Testament. Parts of them are added to existing books and some of them stand alone, but none of them, if I recall correctly, yes, none of them are placed after Malachi and between Matthew. They're all interspersed throughout the Old Testament. Now, of these 14 books that we're talking about, the Roman Catholic Church declared that 11 of these were of divine origin or were canonical or did belong in the Bible, we might say, in the Council of Trent in the year 1546, after the Reformation, and evidently as an effort to thwart the Reformation, even at that date of 1546. The Romanists refused to call them Apocrypha, which is a word that literally means hidden. And that's the term that Jerome gave those books in about the 4th century. The term that the Romanists prefer is deuterocanonical. But Apocrypha is the more common term, and that's the one I'll use. Now, the 11 books or parts that the Council of Trent pronounced canonical are Tobit, Judith, the Wisdom of Solomon, Ecclesiasticus, which is the full title of Ecclesiasticus is the Wisdom of Jesus, the Son of Sirach, Baruch, 1st and 2nd Maccabees, the rest of Esther, which is added to the book of Esther, and then included in the book of Daniel are three shorter ones, the history of Susanna, the song of the three holy children, and Bel and the Dragon. So that's what the Apocrypha is. This is a needful study, because in conversation with Romanists, this eventually comes up. And I've had them say to me, well, usually they say, talk to my priest, he'll explain what I believe to you. And it is tragic, because you really don't understand. You question how much do they understand of their own religion. And they just trust in the priest to know for them. But some who are a little more studied will say something like this. You all who are, you know, Protestants, which is what we are in their view, though we would challenge the use of that term ourselves, you all don't have all the Bible. There's whole books of the Bible that you all don't have. And so this is a serious matter. I mean, we might feel like we're missing out on something, or we've been tricked. Well, do we have all the Bible? Or do they have more than the Bible? It has to be one or the other. One of us has violated the strict rule not to add to God's Word or diminish from it. And that's given in the book of Deuteronomy, in the book of Proverbs, and in the book of Revelation. And especially in the book of Revelation, there are severe consequences to adding to or subtracting from the Word of God. And so this is an important study. We need to know why we reject the Apocrypha. And I'm going to give you 8 reasons. First of all, the Jews prior to and at the time of Christ did not accept the Apocrypha as inspired and as on the same level with the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament. Understand, the Jews in those times didn't call it the Old Testament. They called it the Scriptures or the Oracles. We know it as the Old Testament. The Jews at the time of the writing of the Old Testament and in those roughly 400 years between Malachi and John the Baptist did not accept the Apocrypha as canonical. The Jewish historian Josephus, who was a contemporary of the Apostle Paul, wrote, quote, "For it is not the case with us to have vast numbers of books disagreeing and conflicting with one another. We have but 22. And again, I remind you, those 22 are what in our Bibles is Genesis to Malachi. We have but 22 containing the history of all time, books that are justly believed in. From the and he gives the listing of those 22, or gives the general categories there. From the days of Artaxerxes to our own time, that is the days of Malachi, King Artaxerxes, to our own time, every event had indeed been recorded, but, and that's the Apocrypha he's talking about, but these recent records have not been deemed worthy of equal credit with those which preceded them, because the exact succession of the prophets ceased." Now, that's a powerful statement. He acknowledges that the exact succession of the prophets ceased, and therefore inspiration ceased. And therefore, these books that were written after Malachi, but included in the Old Testament of Roman Catholic Bibles today, could not be inspired. The Jews unanimously rejected the apocryphal books, and according to Francis Turretin, the apocryphal books were not even written in Hebrew, as was the Old Testament, but rather in Greek. So the Jews rejected the Apocrypha. Number two, this is related, but it's a separate branch of argument. Among the Jews, there were rival groups and sects. There were Sadducees, Pharisees, Essenes, and other smaller groups. They were rivals one with another. They were willing to put aside their differences and come together to oppose Christ. But in other times, they would debate and fuss and fight among themselves. However, one thing they never debated was the canon of the Old Testament, or what we would call the Old Testament. What is Scripture? It was Genesis to Malachi. They agreed on this one thing. Thirdly, let us look at the book of Malachi, the last words of Malachi. I read from this morning, but we're going to read actually the last three verses. Malachi 4, beginning at verse 4. "Remember ye the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." This is a fascinating part of the Old Testament. The more I read it and understand it, the more fascinating it is to me. Here is the last of the Old Testament prophets, chronologically, Malachi. And here is the last thing that the last Old Testament prophet says. Notice what he says. First of all, in verse 4, he points backward. To whom? To Moses. And this is an interesting study in and of itself. We might say that Moses, as far as the Old Testament was concerned, and as far as the nation of Israel was concerned, Moses laid the foundation. Moses was, humanly speaking, the lawgiver. Every prophet after Moses was calling Israel back to the law of Moses and that foundation. They would wander away from that foundation. God would send them a prophet to call them back to that foundation. Malachi is doing the same thing here. Remember ye the law of Moses. And he points to the Ten Commandments. Mount Sinai called Horeb. But he also points forward. And he points forward to a character called Elijah, who is positively identified by our Lord himself to be not the Old Testament prophet Elijah, but one who was like him and who is parallel to him in some respects. And that is John the Baptist. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. In other words, John the Baptist would be the forerunner of the Messiah. And the Messiah would be the one who would reverse the curse of Genesis 3. But I read these verses to make this point. Number 3, this is the third argument. There was no prophet from Malachi till John the Baptist. No prophetic voice, no inspired writings. Malachi lets us know here that the next person with a prophetic gift will be the forerunner of the Messiah. That's John the Baptist. If there's no prophet, there's no prophecy, there's no inspiration, and the Old Testament canon is closed. Until the forerunner of the Messiah comes, the canon of Scripture is closed. In other words, the Jews expected no prophet after Malachi until the days of Messiah. Sadly, they didn't recognize the Messiah nor his forerunner. Fourthly, the books comprising the Old Testament were clearly defined by the days of Christ and the apostles. In our text here in Romans 3, when the Apostle Paul says, unto the Jews were committed the oracles of God, there was no debate about what those oracles were or what in what do they consist. What's included in the oracles of God that were entrusted or committed to the Jews. Paul, especially, we see in the book of Acts, and no doubt the other apostles whose histories are recorded little, if any, for us in Scripture, went all over the world, having heated debates, even to the threatening of their lives, with Jews in synagogues concerning the Old Testament. But never once did Paul and the Jews, wherever he went, have a disagreement as to what constituted the oracles of God. The debate was how that Christ fulfills those oracles. There was never any debate on exactly which oracles are. Paul, you're building that on a book that we don't recognize. That never happened. There was never a debate about what was Scripture. Likewise with our Lord Himself. when he said to the Sadducees, "Ye do err, not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God." The Sadducees did not respond by saying, "Well, now, what are you calling Scripture? Or what Scriptures are you including in that category?" No, there was, again, no debate over what Scriptures he was referring to. It is one of the few things that Christ and the Jews agreed on. The canon of what we call the Old Testament was closed. It was clearly defined. It was not information. That's two words. It was not being formed, as the Romanists insist. They say in the days of Christ and the apostles, the Old Testament canon was still in formation. No, it was a settled matter. And we've already seen how our Lord speaks of the threefold division, law, prophets, and Psalms. And he makes reference to the very first book and the very last book in the Hebrew order of the Scriptures. Now, number five. The New Testament never quotes the Apocrypha, but it does quote most all of the Old Testament books. The New Testament quotes all of the longer books. As far as I know, the only exceptions are the book of Esther, the Song of Solomon, and Ecclesiastes that are not quoted in the New Testament. Now, I took the time this last week to listen to a 3-hour-long debate between a Romanist and a Reformed Baptist over the question of the Apocrypha. And I was kind of amused to see the Romanist, who was very knowledgeable of his position, argue for two different passages in the New Testament that he said were quotations from the Apocrypha. But in each of those cases, it really came down to one word. One word, as for example in Hebrews 11, the word tortured, where it says concerning the saints, some of them were tortured. Well, he said that's a reference to the Apocrypha. Well, that's really straining for a straw if that's going to be a proof of a quotation from the Apocrypha. Lorraine Bettner, who has written a very lengthy, definitive work on Roman Catholicism. And Lorraine Bettner is a he, by the way. He said, there are in the New Testament about 260 direct quotations from and about 370 allusions to passages in the Old Testament. Yet among all of these, there is not a single reference either by Christ or any of the apostles to the apocryphal writings. Number six, the early church did not consider the Apocrypha to be inspired, to be canonical, to be authoritative. Some of the early writers do quote from it, but they never quote from it as inspired or authoritative. The Apostle Paul quotes from pagan poets, but he doesn't say, and nor should we draw a conclusion that those pagan prophets were inspired. Jerome, who lived 342 to 420 approximately, wrote, as therefore the church reads the books of Judith, Tobit, and Maccabees, but does not receive them among the canonical scriptures, So it also reads these two, and he's referring to the wisdom of Solomon and Ecclesiasticus, for the edification of the people, but not for authority to prove the doctrines of religion. End quote. Well, I have read a little of the Apocrypha, and I didn't find myself particularly edified. It seemed more like legends that would be difficult to prove one way or the other, but that's another subject. Jerome was one who recognized the inferior quality of the Apocrypha. Number seven, and this is very interesting to me, no apocryphal books claim inspiration. And some actually disclaim inspiration. Let me give some examples. I guess if you had the Apocrypha in your Bible, I could say turn to the prologue of Ecclesiasticus. But you can look that up on your own. In the prologue to that book, we read, "Wherefore, let me entreat you to read it with favor and attention, and to pardon us wherein we may seem to come short of some words which we have labored to interpret. For the same things uttered in Hebrew and translated into another tongue have not the same force in them." End quote. Now, what strikes me here is this request to pardon us wherein we may seem to come short of some words which we have labored to interpret. What Old Testament prophet ever said anything like, "Excuse me or excuse us if the words that we've written aren't quite as good as they should be"? In 1 Maccabees chapter 4, verse 46, and there are several references here, I'll read them all together, where they plainly state there is not a prophet currently among them. It says that there was a question about what to do with the stones from the temple. It says they laid up the stones in the mountain of the temple in a convenient place until there should come a prophet to show what should be done with them. So they're acknowledging there was no prophet on hand. Well, that's what Malachi said would be the case. Again, 1 Maccabees 9:27. "So there was a great affliction in Israel, the like whereof was not since the time that a prophet was not seen among them." And 14:41, "Also that the Jews and priests were well pleased that Simon should be their governor and high priest forever until there should arise a faithful prophet." They're waiting for John the Baptist. Then 2 Maccabees 2:23, and of course Maccabees is considered one of the more useful historical reliable of the apocryphal books. 2:23, "All these things I say, being declared by Jason of Cyrene in five books, we will assay to abridge in one volume." So the writer here, or writers, are saying, we're going to take these other documents and abridge them. We're going to make a Reader's Digest condensed version of five books. Does Moses ever say anything like that? Does Samuel ever say anything like that? This is to disclaim inspiration. And then at the very close of 2 Maccabees 15:38, "If I have done well And as is fitting the story, it is that which I desired. But if slenderly and meanly, it is that which I could attain unto. End quote. In other words, I hope that what I've written meets your approval. If it does, that was my purpose. But if it doesn't, I'm sorry. It was the best that I could do. Does Malachi sound like, does Isaiah write like that? Of course not. How different from Genesis to Malachi, in which we read, "Thus saith the Lord." And the Lord said unto Moses, or the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, we find the claims to inspiration 680 times in the Pentateuch, 418 times in the historical books, 195 times in the poetical books, 307 times in the prophetical books of the Old Testament. That is a total of about 1,600 times that the Old Testament claims inspiration. And here we have, all through the Apocrypha, disclaims of inspiration. And then the last argument is that some apocryphal books contain blatant factual errors and false doctrine. Francis Turretin has probably the most complete list, and I'm not going to give you all of his, but I'll give enough here for our purposes today. William Hendrickson says that the Wisdom of Solomon, that's the name of a book, the Wisdom of Solomon, contains philosophical vagaries that are worthless. I guess that has discouraged me from reading the book of the Wisdom of Solomon. But maybe we should discipline ourselves to do that sometime so we can say we've done it. In the book of Judith, Nebuchadnezzar is said to rule in Nineveh, which is a gross historical error. Nebuchadnezzar ruled in Babylon. And the same book teaches that the Jewish temple was rebuilt about 100 years before it truly was. And knowing that that captivity lasted about 70 years, then the book of Judith has the temple being rebuilt before it was ever torn down. And it's almost laughable to hear the Romanist try to weasel out of that. Tobit chapter 6 teaches the use of magic in exorcisms. So the young man did as the angel commanded him, and when they had roasted the fish, they did eat it. Then they both went on their way till they drew near to Ecbatane. Then the young man said to the angel, "Brother Azarias, to what use is the heart and the liver and the gall of the fish?" He said unto him, "Touching the heart and the liver, if a devil or an evil spirit trouble any, we must make a smoke thereof before the man or the woman, and the party shall be no more vexed. As for the gall, it is good to anoint a man that hath whiteness in his eyes, and he shall be healed." End quote. We do recall our Lord said concerning demon possession, "This kind cometh not forth but by prayer and fasting." not with the heart and the liver of a fish. And the most troubling false doctrines are these that are taught in the Apocrypha. In Ecclesiasticus 3:3, "Whoso honoreth his father maketh an atonement for his sins." And in verse 30, "Water will quench a flaming fire, and alms maketh an atonement for sins." Is it the blood of Christ, the Lamb of God, that makes an atonement for sins? Or is it honoring Father and giving alms? Here is a direct attack upon the gospel. Is it any wonder that the early church rejected the apocryphal books as inspired? Tobit, chapter 12, verse 9 says, "For alms doth deliver from death, and shall purge away all sin." End quote. And if you read that chapter, this was revealed by the angel identified as Raphael, who goes on a few verses later to speak of himself as a mediator when he says, "Now therefore, when thou didst pray, and Sarah thy daughter-in-law, I did bring the remembrance of your prayers before the Holy One." End quote. Here is one who is supposed to be an angel in this book of the Apocrypha, and he is the one who is interceding. He is the one who is presenting prayers. He is the one who is the mediator between God and man on earth. Well, it's no wonder the Romans wanted these books to be included in their scriptures. This would give them some ammunition against the gospel of free grace through the righteousness of Christ, the only mediator, which enjoyed a great revival at the time of the Reformation. And I can't help but wonder if Paul the Apostle might have had that in mind, this matter of Raphael being the mediator, when he says, "But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed." So, for these reasons, we reject the Apocrypha. With the Old Testament people of God and Christ and His apostles and the early church, we reject the Apocrypha. Now, I'll open a little can of worms, just a tiny bit. When the King James translators did their work in the early 1600s, they translated the Apocrypha into English, and it was printed in the early printings of the King James Version. Why is that? Well, frankly, I'm not sure. And if any of you have the answer to that, I'd like to hear from you. I have a guess or two, but I'm not going to just bring guesses here into this study. It is significant, however, that in the printing of those English Bibles, the Apocrypha was not interspersed throughout the Old Testament, as in the Romanist Bibles, but rather kept as separate books between the end of the prophets, as it says there at the end of Malachi, and the New Testament. So even in the way it's presented and printed, they're letting us know that there is a difference between their understanding and the Romanist understanding. But I'll conclude here with the statement that our Baptist forefathers made in 1677. Was not published until 1689. Chapter 1, paragraph 3 of the Confession, it says, "The books commonly called Apocrypha, not being of divine inspiration, are no part of the canon or rule of the Scripture, and therefore are of no authority to the Church of God, nor to be any otherwise approved or made use of than other human writings." And we can say amen to that. Well, let me close, and I really mean it this time, with 1 Thessalonians 5:20-21. "Despise not prophesyings, prove all things, hold fast that which is good." Well, the Apocrypha doesn't pass the test. It cannot be proven, and therefore it should not be held. We must hold fast that which is good, that which is proven, that which passes the test and is proven to be the authoritative, inspired Word of God by His prophets.